You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 26, and my name is Jason, and with me in conversation is Jamie. And today we're looking at the issue or the topic of the resurrection of Jesus. What evidence from the Bible and specifically from the Gospels we're going to be looking at do we have for making this case that Jesus of Nazareth really did both die, was buried, and rose again on the following Sunday? And so I think before we even look at the evidence from the Gospels, I personally think it's important to look at what did the followers of Jesus say about their own experience, and also about how central the resurrection was to their life and ministry. And so when I turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul famously lays out the gospel, and he says this in beginning of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So there's Paul, the apostle, who in his time was a quickly excelling Pharisee. Basically, you could think of a seminary student, a Jewish scholar who was on the fast track to becoming the premier Pharisee in all of Israel. And he basically lays out his credentials in Philippians 3 saying, look, I was the respected, the honored, I was the guy when it comes to Jews and Pharisees. I knew my stuff. I was deeply devout when it comes to Torah observance and following the regulations that the Pharisees have. However, as is laid out in the book of Acts, something dramatically transformed Paul's life and put him in a new direction. And that was the appearance of the risen Jesus on his road, on the road to Damascus. And it's significant to look at the life of Paul and say, okay, what from a historical basis, what could possibly have so dramatically shifted the trajectory of this man's life that he would go from a persecutor of the church, one who hated Christians, who hated Jesus, and did everything he could to stamp out this early Christian movement, to one who now gives everything away in service to Jesus Christ, and now lives and breathes for Jesus, so that he travels all over the Mediterranean world proclaiming the message, Jesus is alive. That's something to start with. I think that alone, a historian has to deal with the evidence for the Apostle Paul. But I think even more than that, it's important to see, as any believer should, that the resurrection is not some ancillary, you know, peripheral doctrine that, you know, we got the cross. We understand the centrality of the cross of Christ, that he died for our sins as our substitute. But then there's also this bit about the resurrection, which you can throw in. And in Paul's mind, that is absolutely not the way it works. In fact, if we have no resurrection, in Paul's own words, then our faith is in vain. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15:17. So in order for there to be a gospel at all, there has to be a resurrection. And to just clarify our terms early on, before I throw this over to you, Jamie, that word anastasis, resurrection, has been basically, it's been studied and it's been laid out by scholars and historians that when that word was used, it was talking about physical resurrection, that a body was actually raised up, not some ethereal idea of a spirit being risen or living on in some strange or mystical way, but that this was literally talking about Jesus' body going into the tomb as a dead corpse and coming out of the tomb as a living, glorified body. So, Jamie, if you're going to make the case for Jesus' resurrection, where would you begin?
Yeah, I actually begin basically in the same place you do. It's easy to make the case for something based on those who already believed it, right? The apostles say that Jesus was resurrected, therefore he was. Yet, I'm thinking, if I'm not a Christian, then that wouldn't be convincing to me. I mean, certainly we've encountered lots of views on lots of different things that people hold. And the folks who are so sold out to that idea are not the ones you really want to hear from, because they already totally believe this and want this to be true. They're so emotionally and financially and physically invested that it's just not as strong a proof in that sense. Now, granted, when we get into the gospel argument, I think there is something to be said for the fact that all these guys went to their death believing and proclaiming this truth, which certainly you don't do if it's just a scam or a fraud. I mean, you have to be fully invested in the belief, 100% without doubt, before you're going to die for a belief or a position. And so I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to start, because you have Paul, you have James, you have Peter, and I would even include Jude, the brother of Jesus, in that camp as well. So you have four proofs given to you in 1 Corinthians 15. And those proofs, I think, are the best ones. Yes, Paul talks about the 500 who also witnessed, but those guys already believed in Jesus. And so we look at these four. Three of the four didn't believe in Jesus, Paul, James, and Jude. And then Peter believed in Jesus, but what do we find in Peter? Well, after the death of Jesus, he goes back to what he knew before. He goes back indicating that he had given up on Jesus. Not that he turned away from what was believed, but he certainly didn't, I guess, see the resurrection coming or see that happening. And so as a result, he becomes a proof for us as well. I mean, he goes from denying Christ before his death to going back to his old way after his death to proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel to his death. But you further see that with James and Jude. Both of them have their own biblical books. You know, in James 1, he begins with James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Same sort of thing in the book of Jude, which is only a one chapter book. He begins, Jude, a slave of Christ Jesus and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. May mercy, grace, and peace and love be multiplied unto you. Both of these guys did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. For example, we see that in the book of John, chapter 7. We have this account where in John 7, verse 7, after this, Jesus traveled into Galilee, since he did not want to travel to Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judah so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him, is what John tells us. So they, in a sense, are like mocking him. You know, go show yourself, go prove what you're saying is true. Now, of course, Jesus is not going up at that point to Jerusalem. He does later, but the reason he doesn't is because his time hadn't yet come, as we're also told. And then you see this again in Mark 3, where in verse 20, then he went to a home and the crowds gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he is out of his mind. So they had showed up to collect their crazy brother, and that was their attitude, even though they had seen the works proclaimed by Jesus, his works shown in all the miracles that he did, and the fact that everything he said he proved, and we see this sort of built up in the book of John, where the whole book sort of builds to a culmination, and that culmination is the story of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, where up until that point we see Jesus, you know, healing the blind and healing the lame and healing the sick and even healing some people who had died, and yet they had just died. In each and all of those cases, they had only just died. And so the argument could be made, well, maybe they weren't truly dead. I mean, obviously we've seen examples of that a lot, where people have, their heart has stopped and they've been able to be resuscitated or brought back. Or other cases where they weren't actually dead. They thought they were dead, and then it turns out they weren't actually dead yet. The case with Lazarus, though, is we're told that he was 4 days dead. So he was dead, dead. He was like dead, dead, dead. Like, you're not raising somebody from the dead who is 4 days dead. In fact, your body has already started to decompose. And because of the temperatures and things over there, it being dry and hot and stuff, your body would actually decompose even faster. So that process would have been well underway in 4 days, and nobody is raising somebody 4 days dead. And yet Jesus does, and he proclaims himself to be the resurrection and life. And it's sort of this building point that everybody sees, and even the Pharisees or the religious leaders in the next chapter, they decide that they need to kill Lazarus, because the fact that he's alive is proclaiming to the gospel that Jesus, that what Jesus says is true, that he has the power over life and death, that he is Messiah. And yet, even then, Jude and James, the brothers of Jesus, do not believe him to be Messiah. And so, how do we then get from that point to the point where they're both proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, they're calling themselves slaves of Christ? That's a pretty dramatic shift, and that shift comes as a result of the resurrection. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke, the author, says, I wrote this narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we see in chapter 1 there of Acts that Jesus shows himself to them, proves himself that he's real, that this wasn't a ghost, that this wasn't some weird thing. It wasn't like a one-time thing when they were drunk, or some hallucination when they were dehydrated, or a mirage. It was the real deal, the real Jesus, who they knew, who they were brothers with in this case. And certainly James and Jude were eyewitnesses of that. I mean, we're told that later on in the chapter. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. This is after Jesus had ascended back to heaven from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they had been staying. The ones that were there were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simeon, the Simon, the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these were continually united in prayer, along with the women. That included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so they were with the 500 who Jesus appeared to on his ascension. They were there for the 40 days where Jesus shows himself to be real. And as a result, they end up coming to believe and proclaim. And both Jude and James would go to their death, as we know from history, proclaiming to the truth of the gospel that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he is the Messiah. And the same is true of Paul, who later in Acts chapter 7 or 8 has an encounter with the real Jesus as he's headed to go persecute more Christians. Jesus appears to him, speaks to him, and says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul asks, who are you? And the answer is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so the result of these encounters leave these guys with nothing left but to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he was the Messiah, that he was risen from the dead, and as a result, this gospel is true.
Right, and as we turn to look at the gospels and look just more at the evidence directly from there, I think it's important to see, as you've already pointed out, Jamie, there's this criterion of embarrassment, that it's, in a sense, it's embarrassing to record the fact that the brothers of Jesus, even the brothers of Jesus who grew up with him, who no doubt heard the stories about Jesus being born of a virgin, you know, no doubt Mary, their mother, would tell them that. And yet we have this, you know, this amazing fact given in the Gospel of John that they didn't even believe in him. And in Mark, that they thought that he was crazy, that they thought that he was insane. And so the fact that that embarrassment is shown in the Gospels, records and recorded as truth, is one more evidence, one more piece of evidence that these Gospel writers were concerned with writing truth, not merely a polemic that said, hey, you know what, everybody who knew Jesus from when he was a child knew that he was the Messiah and believed that he was going to rise from the dead. No, in fact, even after Jesus appears to his disciples, they're at first struggling with that. And it says in Matthew 28 that when he appeared to the 11 before his ascension, that some doubted. Some doubted. And to record facts like that it gives it the ring of authenticity that these guys are not trying to cover anything up. They're recording, these gospel writers, that is, they're recording facts. They're recording it as history, that this really did happen, and they're just writing their experiences. And so when we see things like the Gospel of Matthew talking about one angel at the tomb, and Mark saying there was a young man at the tomb, and Luke says there were two angels at the tomb, and then John really not going in detail about that at all, I think it's important to remember that even when you have varying accounts in one sense, because they don't record the exact same, you know, evidence, and they don't record the exact same perspective, it actually gives it more credibility that you have the same basic facts. In other words, all four Gospels record that Jesus died on the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and that he was buried before the Sabbath, the next day, and that on the first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath, he rose from the dead that morning, and that he was witnessed by several different groups, both individuals and large groups. The gospel writers are all consistent on those basic facts. And so anytime you have reports of something that happened, like if someone witnessed a car accident, for example, you're going to have different accounts given. There's going to be different vantage points. And so you could say, oh, this is a contradiction, or you could say this is a different vantage point. So, for example, with the angels at the tomb, one has, you know, many atheists have pointed out that Matthew is disagreeing with Luke because he clearly says an angel spoke to them, and then Luke talks about two angels. But hang on a second. If you have two angels, you do have one angel. And what if Matthew is highlighting the angel that spoke and doesn't even bother mentioning that there were two because he wasn't so much concerned with, I got to give the exact number, but hey, an angel spoke to them at the tomb. This is a big deal. That's what he was talking about. And Mark is talking about how their appearance, they looked like the angel looked like a young man, and he had this bright white clothes on. You know, Mark often will include little details like that because he's recording many of his accounts are based on the eyewitness. In fact, the gospel is based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter, and so that's probably the way Peter described it. And so keeping that in mind, that we don't have contradictory reports, we have complementary reports in the gospels, and that's why even though they don't give the exact same details, that's okay. That's normal. You wouldn't expect that if there's four different eyewitnesses giving an account of something.
Well, I actually think, you know, it does fit to a lot more into that theological lens where each of these authors is writing something, and the details that they include are going to vary based on what it is they're actually trying to accomplish. Like you were saying, you know, what details matter to them are the ones that show up. But I also think they're including specifically certain things for certain reasons. Why does John not include that account at all, really? Because that doesn't really fit the narrative. It doesn't fit what he's doing. He wants you to see Jesus and see Jesus is Messiah, and apparently decided those details don't fit in line with the narrative that, you know, that he's weaving together. And you see this because, you know, the start of the book begins with John's story begins with, or his account begins with, he says, you know, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in his name, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. And then he ends the book in a similar way, you know, looking at the reminding you, refocusing you back to the reality of his point. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And that's true of all of these authors. They're not just giving you narrative histories. They're trying to make an argument for you. And I would argue, you know, of the four Gospels, their purpose is slightly different in what it is they're actually arguing and why they're trying to argue it to you. I think Luke is written, you know, for the church as an attempt to encourage you with the truth, whereas John's written much more in an even evangelistic sense, where he's trying to show you who don't believe that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. And that it's a futile argument to say, oh, because someone has a theological agenda that they can't record factual history. I think that's actually, you're basically, you're making a false argument there. You have a false premise that someone who has an agenda can't record truth. But of course, people who record truth, historians in general, are always writing with a certain bent. Why would someone write a history of the Holocaust? They want people to know how horrible it was. They want that kind of thing to never be repeated again. When they lay out certain facts, there's going to be an agenda. There's going to be a bias. But that doesn't mean that they're now recording fairy tales instead of actual history.
Well, and also the difference comes, like you said, the Holocaust, I think, is a great example of when you write the history, right? Because if I'm writing a narrative based on current events, then it's going to be much more fact, versus if I'm writing a narrative about things that have already transpired, and I've had the time to sit and reflect and really think through all of these things, then I'm going to present to you a narrative that lines up with what you see based on all those facts.
Right. And so just to take an example, so the Quran says that Jesus, not only that he didn't rise from the dead, but that Jesus never even died to begin with on the cross, that it was only made to look that way. And some Muslims would argue that it was actually Judas on the cross, or that somehow Simon of Cyrene was actually the one who ended up on the cross, because Allah would not allow his prophet, Jesus, to suffer in that way. But here's something to consider. So the Quran was written by someone who never claims to be an eyewitness 600 years after the event that it's commenting on. In contrast, you have all four Gospels clearly saying that Jesus not only was crucified, but that he died while on the cross. They all lay it out very clearly that he breathed his last, or he gave up his spirit. So in some way they're saying, yeah, he was dead. And here's the proof. There was even a spear that was thrust into his side. And I saw, John says, I saw blood and water come from his side. And which is even, there's medical evidence that that would only show up coming from the pericardium after death has already happened. That's just a side note. But the point I want to make is, why, from a historical standpoint, why would you take the Quran's interpretation of the events at the cross, which are written so many, you know, we're talking six centuries after this event, over those who claim to be there, their account, in that same century? And generally, they're within, I would argue, between 30 and 40 years with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, writing at the end of his life, but still able to recall everything. He was probably a very young man during Jesus' ministry. And he could say, hey, this is what I witnessed while I was on earth, while Jesus was on earth.
I think there's also a testament that's built in from the centurion as well. We're told in Mark and in Matthew, after Jesus gave up his spirit, and this sequence of seismic, I guess you'd say seismic events, you know, there was an earthquake, the sun went dark. These things transpired, we're told in Mark and Matthew, I think it's Mark and Matthew, right, where they have the account of this centurion saying, truly this was, this guy was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. We look at that statement, you know, from our modern lens, and we're thinking, so what? But actually that declaration, by making it, he's actually committing treason. Why? Because who's the Son of God?
Right. For him, it would be Caesar.
Caesar, right? And that's a historic a thing. It goes all the way back to, you know, Julius Caesar is the presumptive new Caesar of the Roman Empire. He basically vanquished his greatest political enemies in actual civil war, and sort of did away with the Roman Republic, and then was going to be crowned Caesar, but then of course he gets murdered, And another civil war breaks out, and that civil war lasts for 11 years, and it's a pretty nasty one. But the winner of that is Augustus, who Augustus declares himself to be the son of God. And that becomes the historic view of the Roman people over time that, you know, by the time you get to the death of Jesus, now Tiberius is the emperor, and it's been, I don't know how long the timeline is there, but quite a long time with several Caesars involved. And it's become, I mean, it really has taken on deity status. So his declaration that Jesus is truly the Son of God is treason. He's saying, no, Caesar's not God, Jesus is. And so these aren't, you know, these aren't just these random little details that don't matter. It's like, this is profound stuff being told to us in these narratives.
Right. And I mean, again, it's looking at the consistency across the board. Yeah, you, I mean, like you said, Matthew and Mark, and I think even Luke says this man records the centurion saying this man was innocent. You know, basically the same idea. He was who he claimed to be, and being the Son of God. And I think it's also significant that we don't want to overlook the fact that Jesus was put to death because in the Jewish mind, he was committing blasphemy. And that's the historical reason. Why did Jesus die in the first place? Why did he get executed in such a gruesome, terrible way? It's because he claimed to be equal with God. And so we see this in Mark 14, very clearly when the high priest asks him, basically, hey, why are you responding to all these accusations against you, bringing down the temple? Have you no answer to make? And then he says, in verse 60 of Mark 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And here's how Jesus responds. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So first of all, the Son of Man, that may sound like, oh, he's just claiming to be a man, but there's a unique divine / human figure in Daniel chapter 7, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, that records this time when after four different kingdoms represented by animals have gone by the wayside, or actually in the midst of the time when the fourth kingdom is still in place, there will come one who is like a Son of Man. And that distinct description, like a Son of Man, is interesting because Jesus refers to himself mostly as the Son of Man. That's his favorite self-description. But then in Daniel 7, this Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is the one who's granted the kingdom of God, and he's granted its throne, and he will reign over all nations. So this is a divine human figure in Daniel 7, and that's who Jesus is claiming to be. And then when he claims to sit at the right hand of power, he's saying, I am equal with God. I'm at his right hand. And so, of course, when the way they respond is, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. So Jesus was killed in all four Gospels by the Jews, first and foremost, because they handed him over to Pilate because of blasphemy. And for the Romans, they saw him as a threat. Pilate saw his own power under threat because if Jesus is claiming to be Lord, King of the Jews, the Son of God, all these claims, that sounds like someone who would be a threat to Caesar. And so if Pilate doesn't take a stand and put away this rebel, so to speak, then he's going to have an issue with Caesar. And so there's different human reasons, worldly reasons, why Jesus was put to death. But it's only in later epistles that we get this theological reflection, if you will, that gives more of this nuanced picture of, yes, Jesus was killed by sinful men, but in fact, this was always part of God's plan from the beginning. And so seeing it all fit together, that gives, again, that gives the Gospels more historical credibility, because they don't go into all the theological significance. In fact, the closest you get to that is with John, where he says, you must, you know, he's saying, this is true about Jesus. You need to believe in him. But really, I mean, Jesus on the cross, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is just, that's the eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said, but it's not explained in full about what's going on. Why would Jesus cry out that on while on the cross? It sounds like he's feeling abandoned by God, not that he is claiming to take on the sins of the world and therefore suffering the judgment of God in our place, which is what's later expounded on more in the epistles.
Well, and it is true that Jesus has been talking about all of that. So his disciples certainly could have recognized or understood or even been expecting the resurrection to happen, because Jesus talked about how he would die and would be raised again for the sins of humanity. And so had they really been astute and understood what Jesus was actually saying, they would have been actively anticipating his resurrection to happen instead of surprised by the fact that it happened. We are, though, running really short on time here, but I did want to real quick have you sort of close out by pointing back to, okay, we've been talking about how the Gospels are true and how they can be believed. So what is the significance of the resurrection to whether we believe or not the Gospels?
Yeah, well, I think it's important to see, you know, we've talked about the consistency. It's important to see that all four Gospels are consistent in that Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried, and Joseph of Arimathea is seen as the man who actually had Jesus interred in his own tomb. That's consistent in all four Gospels. And then that Jesus rose from the grave, that the tomb was empty on Sunday, that's important. But theologically, it's important for us to see that Jesus in the resurrection has defeated death. And I think that if we're not careful, we can see it as this is a cool thing. You know, it's an amazing thing. Jesus was showing one more miracle. But in reality, something much bigger is going on with the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, again, gives hints of this when it talks about how Jesus was the first fruits. That word is used there, of the first fruit taken in harvest. Jesus was the first fruits. In other words, he was a sign of things to come. That death as the last enemy or the invader into God's good created world has been vanquished with the empty tomb. And so it's not just that Jesus is proved to be the Son of God because of his resurrection. It's more than that. It's actually that the new creation is now breaking in to the old fallen creation, and so that the kingdom of God is now on, it's begun in the sense that it's already been launched. It's here and not here at the same time. It's the now and not yet tension that comes through in the New Testament. But that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have the proof and down payment that Jesus has done something about humanity's great predicament, that suffering, sin, evil, and death do not have the last word. In fact, God does, and he's proven that through his raising Jesus from the grave. And that is the message that rings out in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus is Lord. He has been raised from the grave, and that because of his resurrection, we can trust in him today as the living Lord, not as some dead guy in the past or some great moral teacher, but that he is the King of the universe. His resurrection has given full testimony to that, so that even those who doubted him, even those who were skeptics, are convinced of his lordship, convinced that he is the one and true savior for all mankind. And this is incredibly, immensely important for each one of you. If you are not a believer in Jesus yet, this is good evidence to consider. If Jesus alone was claimed by his followers, his closest followers, to rise from the dead, and that he defeated the grave and was able to bring in new life through that resurrection, what does that mean for you? If you are looking for someone to base your life on, to know what it is, what is it to have eternal life and to know God, it starts with Jesus' death for you on the cross when he died and bore your sin, and his resurrection when he brings that new life and that promise of the Holy Spirit is given in the beginning of Acts. That's all part of God's great plan to rescue the world, and the resurrection is integral to that whole plan.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.